Good evening and welcome to this Spirit and Life Bible study. And let me set this up a little bit tonight, what we're talking about. There's a quote in the New Testament where someone says to Jesus, "You are a hard man. You are a hard man." And I don't know whether you've ever felt that way about God, you know, whether you've ever felt that God was demanding that you couldn't live up to, you know, the bar is so high, you can't achieve the thing that you've been asked to do. And so that's what we're exploring at the core of it tonight. We're looking at whether God, whether the Lord is hard, or if not, you know, why is it there that appearance sometimes? The title of this evening I'll admit it, it's a strange title. The title is "The Weaker Part of Your Spiritual Army." And it's so it's looking at what is the Lord's relationship to the weaker part of your spiritual army, and hopefully things will become clear. Let's open with a prayer, shall we, friends? Thank you for coming out on this very stormy, crazy night here. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we thank you for bringing us together, Lord, seeking you in the pages of your word. Please open up your word to us, Lord, and show us your heart, your mind, your intent, and what your word truly means. Amen. Amen. Thank you, friends. There are patterns in Scripture, and I want to sort of highlight them or go through some of them tonight. There are patterns that I started to notice as I was reading, where armies are split into two. Sometimes they're split into more than two. But I'm thinking particularly of stories where armies are split into two. So let's start with one in 1 Samuel, okay? So it's in the Old Testament. It's after the five books of Moses and Joshua and Judges, but before the Kings and the Psalms and so on. Let's go to 1 Samuel chapter 30. Our dear reader tonight is Gwenda. Kara is gallivanting around in Florida, which is unforgivable. I think she did, yes. She even experienced some warmth down there, from what I understand.
Did Scott go with her?
Yes, he did. Yep.
That's good.
That's good. So, 1 Samuel chapter 30 is what we're looking at. And the circumstance, I should set this up a little bit. David has been anointed king by Samuel. But Saul is still the king. You know, Saul disobeyed the Lord, and so he was told that his kingdom would be taken away from him. And so David was anointed as king in his place. But Saul, especially when they sang that song about Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000, Saul became extremely jealous. So jealous, in fact, even though he loved David and admired him, and David had saved the whole nation from Goliath and war with the Philistines and everything. Saul was just went crazy. He had an evil spirit, and at one point when David was playing the lyre, ironically to try to calm Saul down, he tries to stab him with a spear and pin him against the wall. I had forgotten until I reread the story recently that at some point when Saul is talking to his own son Jonathan, he tries to pin Jonathan against the wall with a spear, merely because Jonathan likes David. And so David goes just running around, doesn't know what to do with himself because Israel, which is his own country, is a hostile land where the king wants to kill him. But is he any better off with the Philistines? And, you know, he goes back and forth between living with the Philistines and getting chased around by Saul, and it's a very unsettling story. And so at this particular point, David's actually been living, we covered this a few weeks ago in Bible study, he's been living with the Philistines for a year and 4 months, and actually goes to serve in their army, and one of the five kings of the Philistines wants him to serve in the army, but the other four kings say, are you kidding me? You know, this guy kills Philistines. We can't have him serving on our side. You know, send him home. So David goes home. And when he goes home, he finds out that the Amalekite, Amalekites, the desert warriors, not the Philistines, have raided the town. He's living at that point in Ziklag in Philistine territory, and the Amalekites have raided and carried away everybody, all the women and children, while the men were off fighting. So let's pick it up in chapter 30, verse 1 here in 1 Samuel.
Now it happened when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day that the Amalekites had invaded the south and Ziklag, attacked Ziklag and burned it with fire, and had taken captive the women and those who were there, from small to great. They did not kill anyone, but carried them away and went their way.
Mm.
So David and his men came to the city, and there it was, burned with fire, and their wives, their sons, and their daughters had been taken captive.
Mm.
Then David and the people who were with him lifted up their voices and wept until they had no more power to weep.
I love that expression. They wept until they had no more power to weep. I imagine you've been through that, friends, haven't you, where you just cry all the tears out till you can't cry anymore. Yes, go on.
And David's two wives, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess and Abigail the widow of Nabal the Carmelite, had been taken captive.
Mm.
Then David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and his daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God.
Yes, so Moses gets into situations like this too, where all the people want to stone him. They want to stone David just out of sheer pain, you know, because this happened on his watch kind of thing. But he strengthens himself in the Lord. And he inquires of the Lord. Let's hear what happens.
Then David said to Abiathar the priest, Ahimelech's son, please bring the ephod here to me.
Now, different people have different understandings of what the ephod was. But the ephod was this kind of, it's almost like a vest. And Swedenborg thinks that the stone, it had 12 precious stones. And Swedenborg thinks that the precious stones were actually sewn into it. I've read other scholars who believe that it was just sort of a pouch or something that had the stones in it, so you could sort of cast them like lots or something. You could use them for divination. Swedenborg says that they were sewn on in a very particular order, and they would light up with answers and stuff like that. However they worked, you could ask questions. What a great idea. Wish we had one. Mine's broken, but you can ask questions and get answers from God. And so David calls the priest and asks him to bring this ephod there so he can ask questions.
And Abiathar brought the ephod to David. So David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I pursue this troop? Shall I overtake them?
Now that's complicated. Usually there's sometimes in Scripture where you can't ask two questions of the ephod. You can only ask one question at a time, and then you get an answer. There's one point at which David asks two questions, and he gets an answer to the second question. And then he has to ask the first question again, and then he gets an answer to the first question. But this time he asks two questions, and he gets answers to both pieces.
And he answered him, pursue, for you shall surely overtake them, and without fail recover all.
Yes, so should I pursue them, and will I be successful? And as yes, you should pursue them, and yes, you will be successful. Okay, now how does this work? Here we go. See, we're going to talk about an army that gets split into two groups. One of which is weaker than the other. Okay, go.
So David went, he and the 600 men who were with him, and came to the brook Besor, where those stayed who were left behind.
Uh-huh. Go on. Let's find out more about this group that was left behind.
But David pursued, he and 400 men.
Oh, so how many men were there?
400.
There were, in verse 9, there were 600. And then he goes on with 400, right?
Mm-hmm.
Go on.
For 200 stayed behind,
who
were so weary that they could not cross the brook Besor.
Okay, so you have 400 who go and fight, and you have 200 who stay behind of David's 600 men, his fighting men who were with him at that time. And why couldn't they go over the brook?
They were so weary.
They were so weary. Yes, in the old King James, they were so faint. Right? They're exhausted. So they couldn't. They'd been on this three-day journey to come back from almost joining the Philistine armies. And so 200 of them are too exhausted to fight. And they just stay there by the brook. And then we'll skip a few verses here. It's a very interesting story. But David finds out by someone who was with the Amalekites where they are. And so they go to where they are. And let's pick up in verse 16.
So when he had brought him down, there they were, spread out over all the land.
These are the Amalekites who had taken all their, you know, women and sons and daughters and so on.
Eating and drinking and dancing because of all the great spoil which they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from the land of Judah.
Interesting. Okay, so you got, they've raided Judah. See, Judah's busy fighting the Philistines. And while they're fighting, the Amalekites come and take things from everybody. You know, there's a third group out there that's taking things. All right, so what happens?
And David attacked them from twilight until the evening of the next day. Not a man of them escaped, except 400 young men who rode on camels and fled.
Now, isn't that interesting? It just happens to be 400 people who get away, who rode on camels and they fled. All right, go on.
So David recovered all that the Amalekites had carried away, and David rescued his two wives. And nothing of theirs was lacking, either small or great, sons or daughters, spoil, or anything which they had taken from them. David recovered all.
Mm.
Then David took all the flocks and herds which they had driven before those other livestock and said, "This is David's spoil."
Aha. Uh-huh. Now, so 400 of them broke off and went down and dealt with the Amalekites and got all their people back. But the other 200 were waiting because they were exhausted, right? Go on.
Now David came to the 200 men who had been so weary that they could not follow David, whom they also had made to stay at the brook Besor. So they went out to meet David and to meet the people who were with him. And when David came near the people, he greeted them.
He greeted them. Yeah, he greeted them. He didn't, like he had an opportunity to say, well, a fat lot of help you guys were. Yeah, right, where were you? And, you know. 2 weeks. All we did was have a 3-day journey. You're falling down. You're so weak. You can't do anything. But no, he greets them. Okay, and then verse 22.
Then all the wicked and worthless men of those who went with David answered.
He did have some wicked and worthless people. In fact, his recruiting policy, it seemed like there's an earlier chapter where it says that everybody who was in debt or distressed or in trouble or wanted, you know, it's like the French Foreign Legion or something, you know, you attract everybody whose life is not working well and they all go to be with David. But they're not all great people. So what do they say?
Then all the wicked and worthless men of those who went with David answered and said, because they did not go with us, we will not.
Yes, the 200. Because the 200 didn't go with us on this journey, on this campaign that we just did here.
We will not give them any of the spoil that we have recovered.
Nothing.
Except
they get nothing. They did. I mean, it's fair. They didn't. 400 fought. 200 were exhausted. So the 400 should get. You know, I mean, they risked their lives and all that. Shouldn't they? Doesn't that fair? They should get more stuff. These people shouldn't get all this stuff that they recovered from the Philistines and other people in Judah and so on. Except for what? There's one exception.
Except for every man's wife and children. That they may lead them away and depart.
Oh, we'll give them their family back, sure. But not the stuff, you know, not the good stuff. Go on.
But David said, my brethren, you shall not do so with what the Lord has given us.
Oh.
Who has preserved us.
You see, he doesn't look at it as that
theirs.
We got this. This is our stuff because we beat the Amalekites. You know, he asked the Lord, and the Lord said, yes, you know, pursue them, you'll be successful, and so on. So he doesn't look at it as his own. It's the Lord gave us this. You know, don't do this, my brethren. Go on.
Who has preserved us and delivered into our hand the troop that came against us.
So the Lord delivered them to us. The Lord has given us this, you know, the spoils of battle and everything.
For who will heed you in this matter? But as his part is, who goes down to the battle.
Okay, this is an important part. As his part is, who goes down to the battle.
So shall his part be, who stays by the supplies.
By the supplies. See, there's battle over here. And those of you who have the old King James, what is the word there for supplies? Stuff. The stuff. They stayed with the stuff. When you have, I mean, it's invariably the case in any army, is it not, that of course you have some people who fight and you have some people who make sure they're supplied with water and food, and in modern day times, you know, they have to have fuel or equipment, and, you know, you have to have some supply chain that keeps them. You can't, you never have everybody fight. They don't all fight. You have to have a infrastructure and support people and so on. And yet together they make one team. So these people stayed behind with the stuff. And David is saying that no, everybody should get a share. These are in effect equal in my sight, says David, right? Isn't that a fair way of reading it? Mm-hmm. Go on.
He says they shall share alike.
Alike. They shall share alike. That's right.
And so it was from that day forward, he made it a statute and an ordinance for Israel to this day.
Huh. So this person in the New Testament says to Jesus, you are a hard man. But David doesn't seem like a hard man here. He's not rough on these guys for being exhausted. Actually, they get exactly the same treatment. Right? They get exactly the same treatment that the people who did went and risked their lives. It's a little bit like that parable, isn't it, of the people who bear the heat and burden of the day, and then another group just comes and works for an hour, and everybody gets the same pay. What is this?
Yeah.
Is that a hard man? What is that? And so David's attitude, if there are two parts of the army, you've got a strong part of the army and a weak part of the army, an exhausted part of the army. The way that David treats these two is exactly alike. These are the same to him. That the weak part of the army, that doesn't seem very hard, does it?
You know, the Lord seems awkward and white when he asked them to go out and kill everybody, man, woman, and child.
Yes, that's right. The Lord does give them some tough assignments.
The Amalekites, they didn't kill anybody. They just took them all captive.
That's true. That's true. The Amalekites didn't kill anybody, did they? That's absolutely right. What this story reminded me of was something. Well, let's go back to 1 Samuel 25 real quick here, because there were just some things that came to mind. A few chapters earlier, David and his men were living out in the fields kind of thing, and they'd been protecting the sheep of this guy named Nabal. You probably know this story. Wonderful story. And they asked, could we please have some food or something? It was the time of the harvest and the sheep shearing. And, you know, could you share some of the feast with us? And he said, no, he was absolutely refused to do that. And look at verse 13 in 1 Samuel 25 there.
Then David said to his men, every man gird on his sword. So every man girded on his sword, and David also girded on his sword. And about 400 men went with David, and 200 stayed with the supplies.
Aha! 400 men went with David, and 200 stayed by the supplies. Or in the language of the old King James, 200 abode by the stuff. Same thing again, right? Same share of people. You have 400 go out to battle, and 200 stay by the stuff. Because, I mean, it just makes sense that you would have some people stay by the stuff. You don't want to lose your stuff just because you're in battle. Now, I don't know if I can explain this, good friends, but let's turn to the book of Revelation all the way at the end of your Bible there. To chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6. Now, the book of Revelation is very difficult to understand. We had a Bible study on this a while ago, this specific story about the souls under the altar. Let's look in verse 9 there.
When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held.
There were souls under the altar. Okay, go on.
And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And a white robe was given to each of them. and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed.
Interesting. Okay, so there are two groups here. They're going to be joined by another group. And look in chapter 20. So you have souls under the altar, and they're in distress. They've been slain, whatever that means. And they're in distress. And then look at chapter 20, a very baffling part of the book of Revelation that has been subject to many different interpretations. Let's pick up at the first verse there.
Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old.
Wow, now this was a dragon that in chapter 12 had attacked the woman clothed with the sun and her male child and so on. And they were both protected in different ways. But this dragon's been harassing people for a long time. And so this angel comes down and he lays hold on the dragon. He captured him. He got a hold of him. It's so great. And what does he do?
That serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years.
Okay, good.
And he cast him into the bottomless pit.
Yes.
And shut him up.
That's right.
And set a seal on him.
Yeah.
So that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished.
What?
But after these things, he must be released for a little while.
What? If you captured the dragon, really you're going to lock him up and put him in there, shut the door and seal him up until we're going to let him go. And you know, can you imagine? Like there's been a tiger terrorizing the village. We've captured it and we're going to hold it for a while and then we're going to release it. Is that all right with everybody? That's crazy. Why would you release it? You captured it. So bizarre. All right, so what happens right after he's been captured for a while, but not permanently?
And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word
of
God.
Oh, okay, so there were souls under the altar who had been slain, and here are souls who have been beheaded for the witness of Jesus. Swedenborg says these are the same people spiritually. Go on. For the witness of Jesus and for the word of God. And so
who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years.
Okay, so there's going to be this 1,000-year period of time in which the devil and Satan, that old serpent, the dragon, is bound and they'll be with Christ. But, go on.
But the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection.
Go on.
Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now when 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison.
Craziness.
And will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea.
To battle? Wouldn't you want to stop that? Why would you let him do that? Go on.
They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them.
Oh.
And the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever.
Not just for 1,000 years, but now he's finally dealt with permanently. Okay. Now, the book of Revelation is notoriously difficult to understand. And one of the things that I love about Swedenborg is that he explains the book of Revelation in a very coherent and amazing way in this book titled Apocalypse Revealed. And he has a very interesting interpretation of this. So let's have a look at what this is saying here in the literal meaning.
Verse 11.
Well, no, just this, all the verses that we just read to try to summarize it. So you've got this devil, this dragon. He's going to be tied up for 1,000 years. And then these people who were under the altar are going to come out and going to be able to be with Christ and reign for 1,000 years, and then the dragon's going to be released, and there's going to be this battle. The dragon's going to gather people together and try to attack the camp of the saints in the beloved city, but fire's going to come down from God out of heaven and devour them, and then, finally, the dragon will be cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, and that will be permanent. That will permanently deal with it. What an odd story. What an odd story. Now, if any of you were here for that Bible study that we talked about, what became clear as we looked at that is that this is a way of dealing with this group. These are the souls under the altar here, or there's something very similar about them. You see, there's a group here that's implied in the book of Revelation that is able to fight the dragon. You know, Michael and his angels fight the dragon and so on. There's a group that's able to fight the dragon. And then there's another group that's too weak to fight. And they're under the altar. And let's put able to fight under this group of 400 to fight the dragon. So it seems like the order of it seems like such a strange way to do things. But here's my understanding of it in a nutshell. And forgive me if this is a repetition for some of you. But no one is ever cast into hell until they attack the Lord and good people. So for anyone's process to happen, for anyone to go to hell, it has to come to the point where they attack. That attack has to happen. But that attack can't hurt these people. These are the weaker part of the army. You can't risk these people, because these people would be you know, destroyed by that attack. So they have to be protected. They have to be under the altar or stay back with the stuff. Then you have to get to the point where you chain up the dragon, because he has to be tied. If he's not tied, these people are in trouble. So you have to tie him up so these people can come out from under the altar and they can be with the Lord. They can be lifted up and be in a good situation. They reign with Christ for 1,000 years. The reason you have to release the dragon again is that the dragon has not yet attacked, done the final attack on the Lord and the good people. And that has to happen. But these people have to be protected first. So first of all, the dragon's roaming around and you've got these people hidden. Then you tie up the dragon, let these people out, and then let the dragon attack, but the only people who are left are able to fight the dragon, and they deal with him very quickly, and he goes down into the lake of fire and brimstone. And the good people are never hurt by this. See, these people are protected. These souls under the altar are protected from this assault. That's what that whole chaining the dragon thing is about. I think it's an excellent answer to a mystery that has baffled people for thousands of years. What is going on with this dragon? And why would you tie it up and then release it? Doesn't make sense. But it does make sense if you see that the dragon has to attack before it can be fully dealt with. Because there's still a chance that it wouldn't attack. So it has to be allowed to get to that point. And when it finally attacks the camp of the city, the camp of the saints and the beloved city and everything, instantly there's this response. Fire comes down from God and consumes them, which is a correspondence to the fact that their own evil love sort of swallowed them up. All right, I'm aware of the fact that I'm not making sense, but hang in there. I am attempting to say something, and I will keep attempting. The Lord shares himself with both of these groups. This group is too weak to fight. And what is his attitude to them? Is his attitude to them, "You're weak, you're pathetic"? Is it a boot camp situation? Is that what he says to them? "You're no good, you'll never amount to anything." Is that how he treats these people? No, he protects them. And they say, "Lord, how long?" He says, "A little while longer, you're going to get your white robe, everything's going to be good. I'm protecting you." You see, the Lord can see that there are some people who can take the attack, and some people can't. It reminds me of what that Sun Tzu, what is it, you know, the Art of War, those who know when to fight and when not to fight will be victorious. And the Lord has an idea of when we're able to fight and when we're not able to fight, or which enemy we are ready for and which we are not. Let's look at some other stories, and I'll try to show this to you. Other stories that this reminded me of in the Old Testament. Let's go back to Judges, all right? So we're way back in the Old Testament again, almost back to Deuteronomy, but not quite. It's to the right of Joshua, to the left of 1 and 2 Samuel. Let's go to Judges chapter 7. We'll just read the first seven verses here.
Then Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him rose early and encamped beside the well of Herod, so that the camp of the Midianites was on the north side of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley. And the Lord said to Gideon, "The people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.'"
Oh, very interesting. Okay, so this is a somewhat different issue, but it's that so that there won't be that pride. You won't say, "My hand saved me." Go on.
"Now therefore, proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, 'Whoever is fearful and afraid, let him turn and depart at once from Mount Gilead.' And 22,000 of the people returned, and 10,000 remained."
Wow, so they started out with 32,000, right? And so, in this story, there were 22,000 who were afraid. And they just went home. And Gideon said, "Fine. That's fine. You don't have to fight. Go on." Verse 4.
"And the Lord said to Gideon, 'The people are still too many. Bring them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. Then it will be that whom I say to you, this one shall go with you, the same shall go with you. And of whomever I say to you, this one shall not go with you, the same shall not go.' So he brought the people down to the water. And the Lord said to Gideon, 'Everyone who laps from the water with his tongue as a dog laps, you shall set apart by himself. Likewise, everyone who gets down on his knees to drink.' And the number of those who lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, was 300 men. But all the rest of the people got down on their knees to drink water."
Okay, so 300 lapped, and then plus 9,700, I won't try to describe them on here, but they're people who didn't drink right. So, 22,000 people who are afraid, 9,700 people who did not pass this test of how they drank the water, and then 300 who went to fight the enemy. So that's again a huge, really three parts of the army there, and you've got a massive group over here, 31,700 people who don't go to the fight, and only 300 who do. Very, very striking. Go on. Let's just read another verse.
"Then the Lord said to Gideon, 'By the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and deliver the Midianites into your hand. Let all the other people go, every man to his place.'"
So I'm sure you can see why this story came to mind, because of dividing the army into different pieces. And there's going to be one group that fights and another group that doesn't fight. And there's a whole the largest single group is a group that's afraid. And the first thing he says is, if you're afraid, you don't have to fight. So wait, that's not hard, is it? Mm. Isn't that kind of merciful to say, if you're not up for fighting, you know, you can go home. That's fine. And so it seems similar to me, this story. Let's look at another one. Turn to the right to 1 Samuel 14. Should come up pretty quickly there. We looked at a little bit of the story just the other day. The Philistines were attacking the Israelites. No big surprise there. And it's very interesting that if you look at 14 verse 2, see Saul and Jonathan, his armor bearer, were there. And how many people did Saul, at the end of verse 2, how many people did Saul have with him?
600.
600. Isn't that interesting? Mm-hmm. So Saul has 600 fighting men with him. And so, look at verse 6.
Do I read it?
Sure.
Then Jonathan said to the young man who bore his armor, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few."
Yes, and let me read in 13, verse 5, how many Philistines there were. 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and people as the sand which is on the seashore for multitude. So this is a very, very massive army. And out of 600 Israelites, in this case, 598 of them were trembling in the valley, and two of them went up to fight and were successful. Jonathan, his armor bearer, sent them all to fighting with each other. That's a great story. Let's have a look. I think there's another one like that. Oh, yeah. Let's go to 2 Kings. Okay, so you turn to the right and you go through 1 Kings to 2 Kings there. 2 Kings chapter 6. Another one that came to mind. Do I have that right? Yes, okay. And so the Syrian army was upset with Elisha the prophet in this particular story. Let's start at the 13th verse and then we'll figure out what's going on here.
So he said, "Go and see where he is, that I may send and get him."
That's about Elisha.
And it was told him, saying, "Surely he is in Dothan." Therefore he sent horses and chariots and a great army there, and they came by night and surrounded the city.
Now isn't that interesting? Do you think that's pure coincidence? That it mentions horses and chariots and a great army. Same thing we just read about the 30,000, you know, horses, 6,000 chariots, and a great multitude, and so on. And they came by night, right, and completely surrounded the city where Elisha and his servant were.
And when the servant of the man of God arose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots.
This has got to be terrifying. You wake up in the morning and find an army, just, you know, you're completely surrounded by an army. And what does he say?
And his servant said to him, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?"
Yes, the servant seems to feel a certain degree of distress. So I think I'll put the servant over here as a one in the afraid category. Do you think that's fair? And what does Elisha say?
So he answered, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them."
Yes. So here we have just two people, and one of them's brave and one of them's afraid. But it seems like the same thing a little bit, right? Mm-hmm. And let's just read on a little more. So great.
And Elisha prayed and said, "Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha.
Yes. Okay. And the people all come down on Elisha. And Elisha simply prays to the Lord to smite the people with blindness. And they're struck blind, and he leads them out in the wilderness. "Oh, I think you need some other people over here." Leads them off. And then I think he gives them a big feast out in the wilderness. And they have a jolly nice time, and then they all go home. And to no bloodshed. And so that's a very powerful story that I'm sure you're familiar with. And what Elisha shows this servant here, who's in the afraid column, is that there are many more people on the good side than he realizes. I'm sure you've all heard sermons about that wonderful story. It's just a great moment. Now you see, rather than just say, "Well, look, why don't you stay in your room? I'll take care of it. You know, I'm going to ask the Lord to smite them blind, and why don't you just stay home?" No, he really wanted to open the eyes of the servant. He wanted him to see. No, we're okay. So he's trying to lift him up to get him on the same level here so that he's not afraid anymore. But it seemed like the same kind of thing. Now, I want to read a couple of passages about Jesus. So let's turn to the right. Let's get to Isaiah, not the New Testament here, but a passage that's often taken by Christians to be referring to Jesus. Let's have a look at Isaiah chapter 63. It's way at the back of the book. We'll read the first few verses of 63.
Who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength.
Traveling in the greatness of his strength. So this is someone in the red column that I've set up on the flip chart here. Someone in the strength column. Okay.
I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone.
Alone. Alone. I have trodden the winepress alone. Go on.
And from the peoples, no one was with me. For I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes.
Yes, let's skip down to verse 5, not for any particular reason.
I looked, but there was no one to help, and I wondered that there was no one to uphold. Therefore, my own arm brought salvation for me, and my own fury, it sustained me.
Yes, so up at the top of the red column, I'm going to write the Lord. I take this to be a foreshadowing, a prophecy of Jesus, that when he came into this world, actually no one was helping. There's not really the whole, I could put the whole human race. Whole human race is going in the blue column over here. No one was able to help it. Right? He fought alone. No one was able to help him. He came in the strength to save and so on. The whole human race was in this weak army category over here. Now let's turn to the New Testament and have a look at Matthew chapter 26. And I want to look at Jesus is with his disciples. The crucifixion is about to take place. And what happens at the end of verse 56 there, the last little sentence?
But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled.
All the disciples forsook him and fled. All right? So you'd have to put all the disciples in the blue category over here too. Now, you know, in all fairness, but this is how it is in Matthew and Mark and Luke. In the Gospel of John, you do get one disciple. We don't know whether, you know, the Gospels don't always agree on things. Did he go away? Did he come back or whatever? The disciple John is there by the cross while Jesus is being crucified. In the other Gospels, it says explicitly in Mark as well that all the disciples forsook him and fled. So, the whole human race, all the disciples, are in this weak part of the army category, right? And really, the Lord is the only one who's strong. He's the one who's able to handle the battle, and really everybody else is in this weak category. A couple more scriptures I want to read. Let's turn back to Matthew chapter 12 here. Let's pick up the 17th verse there. I'm really headed for verse 20, but let's pick up with the 17th verse.
That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying...
So here's a quote from Isaiah.
Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets.
And here it is. You know this phrase, friends.
A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench, till he sends forth justice to victory, and in his name Gentiles will trust.
In his name Gentiles will trust. Isn't that amazing? So a bruised reed, you've got an image of that, right? Like a you know how you have things in your garden and then sometimes it gets wet like it is now, and then they, you know, sort of half snap. It doesn't break all the way off, but it just the hibiscus do that or whatever, you know, take a nosedive or something. And but if you're bent over like this, he's not going to break you. He's not going to break that off just because it's bent over. And a smoking flax he will not quench. In other words, it's not burning properly. It's not all the way on fire. It's just sort of smoking, a little wisp of smoke coming out. He's not going to say, not good enough. Dump the water on it. Let's not even try. It's not really on fire. And in his name, the Gentiles will trust. You know, people who don't owe him anything, or don't even necessarily believe in him, they're going to trust in him because he's kind, because he's good. I certainly see that kindness in David, who says, no, this group that was too weak to fight, they're part of our family. They're not somebody else. They're part of our family. Isn't it the case that there are always, you know, in any sports team, have you ever heard of a sports team where all the athletes are of exactly the same level of ability? No. There's always some who are a little better, some who are not as good. There are always some who are out in the field a lot or the ice or whatever it is, and some who are on the bench. They're just always it. You know, that's the way that it's always that way. There's some who are stronger, some who are weaker. In the armies of the world, it's got to be the case that you recruit all these people, and some people are really extraordinary, and you can put them in the Navy SEALs or the Special Ops or whatever it is. You know, they can take all kinds of punishment. They don't get discouraged for whatever reason. And then there are others who are just, you know, they're better at doing the mundane stuff. They can serve, they can help, but don't, you know, like overload them with some stressful situation. It'll just make them psychotic or crazy, and then they're no good to you at all. And so it seems very merciful that the Lord looks at his army and understands that you've really got two parts of this army. You've got a part that's capable of fighting, and you've got a part that's not capable of fighting. And it amazes me, especially this story about the souls under the altar. I don't know whether I've articulated this well or not. But rather than being punitive to that group, or mocking them for not being strong enough or whatever, the Lord actually goes out of his way to protect them. A remarkable thing that Swedenborg says that has come over the years to make a lot of sense to me. I don't know how this works or anything about it, but we are taught in Scripture that there are multiple levels of heaven and there are multiple layers of hell. There's a passage in Deuteronomy that speaks of the lowest hell, which implies that there are other hells that are not so low. And we read in 2 Corinthians 12 about the third heaven, which implies that there's a second heaven and a first heaven. You know, there's a highest heaven. There are layers within heaven and hell. We can see that in Scripture. And Swedenborg's spiritual experience confirmed that's true. And, interestingly, if you said that there was a... Swedenborg uses this odd terminology, but he says that there's a heavenly heaven, and there's another spiritual heaven that's not quite as good, but it's still heaven, still very definitely heaven. And he says that there's a lowest hell, and there's a milder hell, And Swedenborg says that the Lord takes great pains to make sure that the milder hell and the spiritual heaven are in contact with each other, and that the lowest hell is in contact with the highest heaven, because if the lowest hell ever went after the spiritual heaven, it would be all over for them. They couldn't take it. These guys are too nasty, this lowest hell here. These guys couldn't deal with that. So there are situations in which the Lord has to say, no, you're going to stay home from this battle. You stay with the stuff. You can't handle this battle because this group would destroy. How does the Lord do it? I don't know how he does it. It amazes me. And yet we're taught this, that there has to be this balance here. And I think you see it in the fact that David has this group. He has these 400 soldiers who can deal with the Amalekites, and he has the 200 who are too weak and they have to stay with the stuff. And they're still serving. They're still part of the army, you know. But there's a group that can deal with the really heavy warfare, and there's another group that has to take the lighter duty over here. And the Lord is merciful because he protects this heaven, because these are still his soldiers. To get into his army, you don't have to be a Navy SEAL. You know, if you can peel potatoes and you can read radar or something like that, there's a place for you in that army, and the Lord is not going to give you more than you can handle. Now, what do I base that on? Let's go into the New Testament, into the epistles. So you go through the Acts and Romans and get to 1 Corinthians.
What's wrong?
Chapter 10. It's to the right of the Romans. Chapter 10. And we're looking for the 13th verse. You got it. Yeah, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13.
No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man.
Isn't that interesting? What you're suffering, what you're going through, I love that statement. It's sort of a humbling statement. I mean, I have a sort of inner drama queen or whatever you want to call it. They're just, oh, I can't believe what I'm suffering. You know, you're not going through anything that human beings don't go through, pal. You know, this is pretty much what being human is all about. You know, there's no temptation that's overtaken you that isn't just common to humankind. You know, this is what we go through. But what does it say?
But God is faithful.
God is faithful.
Who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able.
Who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able.
But with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it.
So that you may be able to bear it. It doesn't say, it says in Hebrews 12 that, it's no fun to go through these things. I'm paraphrasing slightly. But it's not joyous, you know, to go through this kind of thing. But it's a useful process. You will always feel, it's actually necessary to feel when you're going through temptation, that you can't handle it. That's always part of it. But there's a difference between what you think you can't handle and the Lord knows you can handle, and what you truly cannot handle. The Lord is not a God who's going to put us in harm's way with something that we absolutely could not. We just fail in the first 10 seconds. You know, I think of it as being like a coach who says of some of the athletes, you say, I don't want to put, this kid's not ready for varsity yet. You know, I don't want to put him in there and just, you know, have him be creamed like the first time they get out on the, you know, that doesn't do him any good. But this other kid, you know, they haven't been through it before, but they might be able to handle it. They've got the right stuff. So I'm going to put them in a difficult situation, see how they handle it, and so on. Aren't coaches always making those sort of decisions about what people can, what they're ready for, a new challenge and stuff like that? And there's no point in putting somebody into a situation where they're just going to get crushed. So the Lord, it seems to me, is very merciful. I'll turn back to this other chart here. The Lord doesn't give us more than we can handle. Now, obviously, you know, something in us would like to feel bad if we're, well, you know, I wasn't good enough to go deal with that situation. But the Lord knows what we can handle. And another point that I want to make about this that's, I think, an important insight, really, is that I've drawn a line down the middle of the chart, and on the left, where we have the Lord and the 400 who are able to fight and all that kind of stuff, I'm going to write the words inner self over here, and on the right-hand side, where we have the whole human race and all the disciples when they flee and forsake the Lord, the 200 have to stay by the stuff, the souls who have to be protected under the altar because they can't take the dragon, the 22,000 who are afraid and go home and so on, all the others, I'm going to write outer self. Because I really think these, both of these armies are part of ourselves. And we have an inner self. We have a part of ourselves that's from the Lord and that can handle the battle. And we have another part. And so it's great. I don't know if I can get my point across. Sometimes the Lord gives me easy things to say and sometimes He gives me challenging things. But I think it's great that we've been given an inner self which is able to tackle things. And the Lord is present with that inner self and can strengthen us to be able to do battle and to make some headway with some of these issues and things like that. And you remember what it said about Gideon. You're not going to say, I was saved by my own hand. That's not what this is going to be about. The inner self is humble and knows that it's the Lord who wins. Because really, only the Lord. He says, my own arm brought me salvation. There was no one. I looked, there's nobody. There's nobody else there. It's really the Lord who fights for us in the inner self. And what is the outer self doing? It's with the stuff. The stuff. Isn't that what our inner... Okay, you deal with the stuff. I'll fight the devil inside you. You just deal with the stuff, okay? And isn't that what we deal with in our outer selves? That we're there with the baggage, with the supplies, right? We're there with the baggage. That's what our outer self is dealing with. Our outer self is not able to get into the battle. We'd get creamed out here, you know? And yet, that servant of Gehazi, you know, the servant of Elisha, he wants to show him. You know, the Lord wants to bring this outer self into this equation. He wants us to be one. It's one army. You're both going to inherit. You know, if you let me conquer here, everybody's going to get the spoils. Your inner self is going to get spoils. Your outer self is going to get spoils. You're going to be taken care of here. The Lord's going to protect us, not put our outer self through more than we can deal with, and wants to share with us the joy that comes from really what is the Lord winning our battles for us on the inside. So the inside is in this battle, and the outer side is just conscious of, wow, there's a lot of baggage there. There's a lot of stuff, you know. But that's what our outer self is good for, is to stay there by the stuff. And one last point. Can you turn back to Matthew chapter 25? We read a few weeks ago about the Lord is constantly accused of not caring about anyone. He's no respecter of persons and so on. Look in Matthew 25, verse 24. Who was it who said you were a hard man? Who said that anyway? Who was it?
Then he who had received the one talent came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours.
And the Lord calls him a wicked and slothful servant. The part of us that sees the Lord as a hard man is the part that's never invested. You know, the spiritual riches that we've been given. Never gone through repentance. Hasn't invested anything for a return, hasn't done anything with the teachings it's been given, or the love or anything else. That's the part of us that sees the Lord as a hard man. Right? You're a hard man. I knew you're tough, so I want to be able to give you at least something. At least I got the thing, you know, I didn't lose this thing. I can give it back to you the way that you handed it to me. But the Lord said, no. He said, you said it yourself. You know I wanted it. You should have invested my money. You just give it to somebody. Get some return on it so that I would get my own back with interest. The Lord is not hard. To try to sum up what I've been saying here tonight, our outer self can sometimes see, and especially when we're younger and so on, we see the Lord as judgmental, as setting the bar impossibly high, expecting way too much of us. I am critical, as you know, friends, sometimes of this idea that we're just saved by sheer grace without doing anything of our own. I really think that's not true. However, is it grace that saves us? Absolutely, it's grace. It's just grace you have to do something to get. But it's totally the mercy of the Lord that we are saved. There's absolutely a truth in there. And it's absolutely true that only the Lord can fight the hells. Swedenborg says that all the hells press against us like the ocean pressing in against a seawall, you know, like these docks. I picture these docks with the giant old water-laden timbers and so forth. And it just presses in. If there's any gap anywhere, the sea just rushes in. And that's the way hell presses against our minds and wants to overcome us. And if the Lord were not protecting us every moment, we would succumb. The Lord fights for us. He's really the only one who fights. That's why it says that he fought alone. That's why at the final hour when he was going through the crucifixion, there were no disciples helping him. Nobody was able to help him. Peter betrayed him. The other disciples ran away and so on. Because only the Lord can fight that battle. And yet out of his mercy, he protects that part of us, and it might be the whole of us at certain points in our regeneration, that is unable to fight. It's a very beautiful thing that he does for us, that he doesn't expose us to more. You know, with hell pressing against us all the time, we should all just be destroyed. You know, as much as we like to complain about what we're going through, there's a lot worse than this. There's worse than being alive and breathing and feeling love in your heart and insights and stuff like that. Okay, so you got bills or you got, you know, medical problems or whatever it is. There's way worse than this. We are constantly being protected. And the Lord is merciful. He doesn't mind if we're not up for this particular level of warfare or whatever. It's just fine. I got things I can use you for. And the other side, the B thing, that's so amazing to me, is that he will share the spoils with everybody. He doesn't say, well, you're strong and you fought, so I'm going to give you the good stuff, you get the bad stuff. No. David's rule, it says it's an ordinance, didn't it say that? Forever, you know, to this day or whatever it says, that this is a divine rule, that it gets shared. Everybody gets a share in this. And ultimately the share is the Lord himself. It's his salvation, his heaven. That's what he wants to give to everybody. You sign up for his army, doesn't matter if you can hardly do a push-up. You know, he can use you. There's something he could do with you. And he will share his heaven with you. And he'll figure out a place for you to serve where you're not going to get clobbered, you know. And if you're one of those rare people who's humble enough to just get out of the way and let the Lord fill you, maybe you can be in this right-hand column, or maybe there's a part of yourself that can be in that 400 and can go out and do that fighting, that can fight the dragon, you know, that can fight the Amalekites and get the spoils back and so on. But that even that just comes from the Lord. That's through our repentance and our getting ourselves out of the way, letting go of ego, and letting the Lord come in and take over. So that's what the Lord laid on my heart. How am I doing, friends? Any questions? Any thoughts? Yes.
Are we born to be either the spiritual or the celestial?
I don't believe so. The question was, are we born to be either the spiritual or the celestial?
about babies being, having either a celestial or spiritual disposition.
Yes, it talks about babies having either a celestial or spiritual genius or disposition. But I think that's different than the days of creation. Everyone's able to go through the days of creation. Swedenborg says that the Lord predestines everyone to the highest heaven, not just sort of squeak into the lowest one if you're not that great. The Lord has a transformation plan. So I did a Bible study a couple of years ago, about you really have to opt out of the Lord's highest plan. You have to just say, no, I don't want that plan. And then the Lord said, okay, I'll give you the next plan then. You know, and people opt out. But I truly believe that everybody's able to make it all the way. The Lord's love wouldn't rest. Wants us. It says that he wants people not even close, but if he could have it, to have people inside himself. You know, that's where he wants everybody to be. And then if people don't want to be that close, all right, fine. He'll stand back a little bit and let you be a little farther away, whatever people are or feel able to handle. Yes?
Well, I was thinking that my human nature wants me to peg, you know, okay, which side am I,
okay.
You know?
Where are you
but,
on this chart?
Yeah, but then it occurred to me that probably there's times when you're at either place and that the bigger messages that the Lord provides for the equal spoil is that no matter where you are, you know, and that probably there's times when we need to be with the stuff because we really want to be important and be noticed.
Yes.
Have the Lord notice, look how good I am. And that actually sometimes, you know, you have to be with the stuff because somebody's got to stay with the stuff.
That's right. And these 9,700 were not afraid to be in the battle, but they were still sent home because they would have felt like, da-da-da, you know, we did it. And no, it's not going to be about that. It's going to be a miracle. It's not going to be about, oh, what a good boy am I or something. You know, I agree with you. I agree with you. And I do think at different times we're in this, you know, we're sometimes in our strength or in our element, and sometimes we're in our weakness or whatever, and exploring the different parts of ourselves. So I agree. We don't know anything about ourselves. You know, I honestly think, I mentioned this before in Bible study at one point, I think after we die, everybody's surprised. You know, I mean, the people who go up to a higher heaven are saying, yeah. Well, I didn't think that was going to happen. And then the people who go to, well, I thought that I was, you know, doing very well.
Yeah.
And, you know, I think everybody's going to be a little shocked because we don't really know what's going on with us. It's above our pay grade to know what's going on with our spirits. But the Lord has this taken care of. Yes?
It's kind of baffling to me. What I'm noticing is that the blue side, or the outer self, sometimes life happens in very devastating ways to people where they're victims of horrendous stuff. And they may be in that perceiving in that they're in this outer calm,
right.
Of feeling afraid or
right.
Or whatever. What strikes me from another Bible study is that when the Spirit of the Lord is upon you, the Spirit of the Lord is upon you, and you actually, like, there's not a whole lot of choice on some level on which side you're on.
Yeah,
true.
On
this thing.
That's right.
But when the Spirit of the Lord is with you, you're going to be on the
yes.
Left side. And when it's not, you're going to be on the other side. But the Lord's not upset with you for the fact that if you're on the outer self and you're afraid, and that he's okay with that because for whatever reason in that moment, that's not when you're engaged with him. And that's okay.
Yeah. Yeah, that's right. I agree with you. And we flatter ourselves to think that we can, well, I'll be in this column, or now I'm going to go, well, we don't know what's going on with ourselves. And another very important point that you put me in mind of is that the Lord, the whole reason, you could almost say this, the red column on the left is divine, and the right column in the blue is human. And the Lord deliberately came into this world in order to be weak. He needed to be weak. He needed to be able to be vulnerable to the hells, to be able to engage with them and everything. He didn't want to just be, you know, it says in James 1:13 that that God cannot possibly be tempted by evil, you know. And so in order for him to be tempted, he had to come, you know, he actually came here to be in the blue column. You know, he wanted that weakness and that vulnerability in order to do what he was doing in this world. And so I agree. And he takes us through our vulnerability and back and forth to our strength and our vulnerability. And I love what you said about when the Spirit of God just comes over you. You know, I've seen this with people where they say, you know, they're going into a meeting and they decide ahead of time, I'm not going to say a word. You know, this is not my meeting. I'm not going to say anything. You know, I'm just going to sit on my hands and just listen to what other people have to say. And then you get in there, and the fire burns in your heart. I'll tell you what's going on, you know. And you know, you don't always have a choice. But, you know, when the hand of God comes on you, you sort of got to say your truth. And we don't always have control over that side of it either. Yes?
Does it make sense at all that the prodigal son was able to fight the battle and the other son had to stay back and watch his stuff and wasn't ready to fight the battle?
That's very interesting.
His brother came back.
Wow, that's very good. I love that. Part of my theory, so I don't know if everybody heard that on the audio, but could you map this onto the prodigal son as actually the strong side and the older brother who stays behind with the father on the farm kind of thing is actually stays with the stuff. He's not out there fighting, you know, down in the dumps and fighting those hard things. I think that's very intriguing. My sort of overarching thought about that is that I love the Bible. I love the way that these stories map onto each other in very interesting ways, because so many stories have that kind of a twosome or a threesome. It's never a simple blob of people or something. You know, there's always some kind of division. And so I think what you said is very intriguing, because that older brother, he gets jealous. He reacts a little bit. This is another wrinkle, but he reacts a little bit the way that these part of David's 400, but who are the worthless people who say, don't give them the spoil. He kind of has some of that reaction too, doesn't he? Like, mm-hmm. they don't deserve it.
He thinks he should be on the other side.
Yeah.
He's actually not.
But he's not. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, sometimes you think, oh, I know which side I'm on here or something. And I really think that prodigal son is stronger because he's seen something about himself. He's humbled and he decides to go back to the Lord. But the other one gets all upset about it. I think there is something there. That's very intriguing. Any other thoughts, friends, or shall we close with a prayer? Yes, back there. Please.
It seems like the Lord sort of wants to keep us off balance a little bit. Like, a number of years ago, you saying when some of us were in a situation of great extremity and we were being drama queens and saying that we can't possibly handle this, and you said, of course the Lord always gives you more than you can handle.
Right.
He gives you as much as he can handle. And
right.
So it's like the humility required to be in the red side, but you have to have this strong sort of willingness to put yourself out, and it doesn't seem like that goes with the humility that's needed in order to be allowed to do the real work. I mean, you know, the inner self part. It's just like the Lord wants to keep you off balance so that you stop thinking, so that the ego is off balance, and so that the Lord can really be there and do the work.
I really like that. Yeah, the Lord wants the ego to be off balance. That's right. So when you're feeling proud, you should be in a different condition. But when you're humble, the Lord wants to lift you up. And that part of that experience is the Lord giving us more than we can, definitely more than that we can handle of ourselves. You know, it's almost by definition more than we can handle. And I do think I think that's the surprise. You know, Swedenborg tells these stories of people who are lifted up into heaven, and they're just surprised because they get used to being down in the pit and just being powerless or whatever. It says in Revelation in the Church of Philadelphia that you have a little strength. It says you have, you know, the good thing about them is that they. It doesn't say only, but that's the way Swedenborg reads it. That you only have a little strength. you know, that's what's good, is that you realize that that you're humble and the Lord just does it, and the more we get empty. But the whole thing is so upside down, isn't it? I agree with you. The Lord wants us off balance and not to, oh, I've got that figured out, kind of thing. No, it's not. And when you finally get to the point of being humble, you know, and really feeling like, well, I can't do anything about this situation, and then the Lord will say, well, act. You know, you have to do something, or, you know, push you in the... I think you're right. Always off balance is the... He certainly keeps the disciples off balance, I think. By, you know, lifting them up and then humbling them, and, you know, I think that's a great image. Yes?
There's a proverb that keeps running through my head, and it's really helpful to me. And it says, the wise man, when he sees evil coming, hides.
Mm.
He's not after fighting it. He's not after conquering the world. He's hiding. And where is he hiding? He's hiding with the Lord.
Yeah. The wise man, when he sees evil coming, is hiding, and he's hiding with the Lord. You brought a scripture to mind. Go on. Did you want to say some more about that? The in Isaiah, where is it? Isaiah 26. It's something that's very much like what you just said. I think this is the one I was thinking of. Yeah, look at that. Isaiah 26, verse 20. Could you read that, dear reader?
Come, my people, enter your chambers and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourself, as it were, for a little moment until the indignation is past.
Yes, isn't that sort of what you were talking about? And the Lord is saying, "Very, go in your chamber, shut the door, just hide for a little minute until this goes past." You know, and it explains in the next verse that the Lord is coming out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. And you just... lay low, stay with the Lord. A lot is about trusting the Lord, that's right, and staying close to him and not, you know, you've prepared a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Just stay close to the Lord and be humble. But that's where the strength, that's where all the strength of the angels comes from, is that they're humble and they stick with the Lord. Thank you, everyone. Let's close with a prayer. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, you are the door to the sheepfold. You are heaven itself. When we are in you, we are in heaven. Lord, we thank you for revealing a little of your mercy to us, your protection, your care for us, your having a place for us, of whatever kind that is. Lord, we thank you for flowing through us when we're in those moments of strength, when we're in our element, usually when we're helping somebody or seeing something that is true or loving something that you've revealed. And we thank you for being with us when we're back with the stuff, with our own stuff, and becoming aware of the horror of our situation when we're left to ourselves. We thank you for rescuing us from hell and lifting us up to heaven. Our Father, who art in the heavens, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven so upon the earth. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Let's keep repenting, friends, and stay on the right team.